Morning to you all. It's good to see you this morning. Happy Easter. We're going to be in John chapter 20 this morning. If you'd like to turn there, if you have a Bible with you. We live in a world that is really in an age of doubt, where virtually everything is questioned, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. It's one thing to doubt a used car salesman or to doubt the word of a politician or to doubt if when I get a phone call that my car's warranty has expired, whether or not that's really true. But we live in an age that's characterized by doubt in extraordinary ways, where we doubt whether or not there's any objective truth, any true truth, where there are questions raised as to whether there are an infinite number of genders or not, whether or not there's a substantial difference in the value of a human life and animal life. Those are newer doubts on the face of this planet. And of course, a doubt that's not new at all, whether or not there's a God. And what we believe determines how we live. So if I believe that one race is superior to another, that is going to determine in part how I live. If I believe that what I eat matters, that's going to shape how I live. If I believe that there's life after death, that will also shape how I live. And so, with an infinite number of questions, the greatest is this: is there a God? And if so, who is he? What is he like? What has he done? Answering that question more than any other determines the shape and course of our lives. Are the words that are found here true? Is Jesus who he said he was? Was he really, this morning, really, truly, as Scripture says, raised from the dead, or was he not? Even his own disciples doubted him. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, and then we'll pray together. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come this morning asking that you would write your word upon our hearts by your Spirit. Show us who you are. Lord, for those of us who do believe, we confess we believe, but ask that you help our unbelief. And we pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know what it means to have a relationship with you, we pray that today would be a great day of rejoicing and salvation for them. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Puritans, by the way, were not were not big fans of Easter. And it's not because they were stodgy, party poopers, so to speak. It's because they believe they truly celebrated the resurrection every Sunday. And they elevated the resurrection of Christ in that regard. But here we are this morning, and I should have perhaps set the stage beforehand. This is clearly after Jesus' resurrection, and he has appeared to all of the disciples except for Thomas. And poor Thomas, we hardly ever utter his name without putting the word doubting in front of it, right? Thomas gets a bad rap, but perhaps we ought to give him a little more credit than we do. For all of the disciples, they had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and in a sense they had the instruction book, but they were still baffled and confused. And so Thomas, who was also called Didymus, or as this text translates that word for us, it means twin. We don't know whose twin. He was not with the 12 in that first appearance of Jesus to the disciples. We don't know why he wasn't with them at the time, and it doesn't do much good to speculate. We don't know a lot about Thomas from the Gospels, but we do know some. There are a couple of places that I would suggest help us understand his character a little more. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick, and he dies. This is before the triumphal entry, and Mary and Martha come. They send word to Jesus what has happened, and Jesus tells them it's not a sickness unto death. And so he waits 2 more days and then determines to go to him, but the disciples argue against it. They say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And so Jesus, who's going with purpose to resurrect Lazarus, is having this conversation. But it's a pretty good argument that the disciples make, saying, "They just tried to kill you. Why go now? He's already dead." And Thomas says this, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And I don't think that's sarcasm. I don't think it's just grim pessimism. I think in this moment he is expressing profound loyalty to Jesus, even though, as with all of the disciples and as with us, we fail at points. At this point, we see a great commitment from Thomas. We also see Thomas in the upper room, and Jesus is telling them to believe in him, but also says this, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he says, "You know the way I'm coming." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know. We don't know the way. Tell us where you're going. Tell us how to get there." So he longs to be with Jesus. And so we ought to give Thomas some credit for at least some courage and devotion and loyalty. But how do we explain this comment? He's heard the testimony of all of his friends and colleagues, if you will, and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And so Thomas here is in this moment plagued by doubt. His friends had told him that Jesus was alive, but Thomas knew what had happened. And I would suggest if we were in Thomas's shoes, we might be a little hesitant as well. Jesus had been publicly tried. He had been beaten nearly to a point of death. He was given a death sentence by a Roman official whose soldiers were to execute that command lest their own lives be at stake. And it wasn't just any death sentence. It was the death sentence reserved for the lowest, meanest, most despicable, despised people in the culture. It was crucifixion. so despised that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was against the law. So it was reserved for slaves and for criminals. He was made to carry the cross until he collapsed. His hands and feet were pierced. And professional executioners were on hand to make sure that the job was complete. They did so by piercing his side with a spear. And they were bound to fulfill their task and pronounced Jesus dead. While we don't have a lot of history of particular names of people who were crucified, Jesus is the only one that there's ever debate about, did he really die? Like, maybe after he was put in the cave, he resuscitated and managed to move the stone and all of these bizarre ideas, right? But here's the thing regarding Thomas. He wasn't the only one who was doubting. In Luke 24, Mary and Joanna and Mary Magdalene tell the apostles what had happened, that the tomb was empty. And the response of the apostles is this: these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Pretty straightforward talk, except Peter, who runs to the tomb. But even then, here after the resurrection, here 8 days later after Jesus had appeared, here they are in this room, afraid, confused, and they have locked the door. They undoubtedly have concerns and doubts. And so it's important that we understand, is the resurrection true or is it not? Is it an idle tale or did it really happen? And we can't begin to unpack all of the intricacies of that. But even the Apostle Paul makes the argument that says if the resurrection didn't happen, and then he proceeds to lay out certain things. If Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, his preaching is in vain. So if it's not true, Paul has spent his entire life in foolishness. If Christ has not been raised, then faith in him is in vain. These are all things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul says. If Jesus isn't raised, then the dead aren't raised at all. If Jesus hasn't been raised, not only is your faith futile, but you are still in your sins and you have no method of being forgiven in the Lord. If Christ hasn't been raised, those who are dead have no hope. And if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, we of all people ought to be most pitied. Most pitied. Because of the idea of embracing something not true and living your lives upon that. And so the other disciples, when Jesus appeared to them, it says they were startled, they were frightened, and thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And to dispel their doubts, Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, and they're still troubled. So he gets a piece of fish and eats it to show, like, I'm really flesh and bone. And so Thomas is in good company, and so are we. Because if we're really honest, like, we believe something that's pretty wild, yes? We believe that God became man, the creator of the heavens and the earth became man, so caring for us in the midst of our rebellion that he came and lived a perfect life, died in our place, was resurrected from the dead, and now reigns in the heavens. And so it's important that we understand what is true. Paul's right. If the resurrection isn't true, we should all exit stage right for you all right now and just go home. Like, let's peel the eggs and eat them and get some Cadbury stuff in there with some chocolate while we're at it. If that's the case, what we're doing right now in this very moment is foolishness. So let me tell you this. If at points you struggle and if at points you doubt, take heart. You're hardly alone. You're in the company of Thomas and the disciples and many others who at points have struggled. We ought not to be so surprised by temptations to struggle with belief in our own lives. And we ought not be so surprised at the temptation to doubt or to unbelief in the lives of others. Was it true of Moses? Was it true of Abraham? Like, am I really going to have a kid when I'm in my 90s? He doubted. Of Peter and of Thomas, all had points of sin and all had points of doubt and unbelief. Unbelief can be a matter of ignorance, where there's just not knowledge of the Scriptures, but unbelief can be seen in other forms too, where simply seeing the trials and the circumstances and the difficulties in this life, it brings questions that are unanswered. And many of those questions will remain unanswered. There are lots of questions that I have that the Lord has seen fit to not reveal to me. That may change in time, or it might not. We are all inclined to some measure of doubt and unbelief and questioning who God is, if we're honest. If we're honest, there are points in our lives where we have to say, I don't really like what God is doing right now, and I don't really understand why He's doing it. That's what the psalmist does, isn't it? I mean, if you read the Psalms with open eyes, David over and over is saying, where are you, God? I mean, our theology is great. God's omnipresent, right? God's omniscient. God's omnipotent. But David is saying, where are you? And why do the wicked prosper? Why is that? How come my enemies seem to be overtaking me? Job? And so Jesus appears to the disciples. Again, verse 26, you'll see 8 days later, His disciples were inside again. So Thomas got word, but 8 days have gone by and nothing's really happened. And Thomas was with them this time. And again, the doors were locked and Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then He said to Thomas, and surely He was looking at Thomas, and said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And you know what Jesus didn't do with Thomas? He didn't belittle him. He didn't berate him. He didn't judge him. He didn't condemn him. We can't hear Jesus' tone, but it doesn't seem to be that there's a tone of irritation here or rebuke here. If anything, Jesus appears to be so very gentle with Thomas and to meet him exactly where he is. So look at the parallels between verses 25 and 27 of Thomas's demands and Jesus's response. Thomas says, unless I see, and Jesus says, look at my hands. And Thomas says, unless I put my finger, and Jesus says, put your finger here. Thomas says, and put my hand, and Jesus says, put it in my side. Thomas says, I will not believe, and Jesus says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And the purpose of the whole scene is so that Thomas and the disciples will in fact be filled with belief rather than doubt and unbelief. Thomas doubts, and in the midst of his struggle, catch the parallel for you and me, Thomas doubts, and in the midst of his struggle, Jesus does not shun him, push away, or condemn him, but invites him to come closer. Jesus condescends and draws near to dispel the doubts. This is really, in many ways, the climax of John's gospel. Because we see truth brought to bear, doubts dispelled, and Thomas proclaim who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. And he gets it. Jesus has been telling the disciples all along who he is, but now they've really, really seen. And so Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And he's not suggesting, supporting far-flung, ignorant faith, if you will, but those who have believed based upon the hearing of the word, as those who have gone before and those who come after. And what John is writing here to encourage us in particular is so that we believe. What he's written is for that purpose, and it's sufficient for that purpose, for us to believe. Jesus gave Thomas what he needed to believe, and he has given you and me what we need to believe. He's given it to us in his word. Luke in Acts writes to the recipient saying that what he's written what he has written so that the reader would know what is true about Jesus and his teachings. And John in verse 30 and 31 does the same thing here. He's written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's not just an academic belief, but it's a belief that when we truly embrace Jesus and embrace what he has done, dying on the cross, and for those who believe in him, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself so that we are no longer guilty before God, and then adopting us as sons and daughters, that we might be his, rather than staying in our sin and being condemned, he has provided a way to be reconciled. There are all sorts of critics indicating that the disciples and the early church formed and wrote these manuscripts with patent falsehoods. That it was all a matter of coming up with manuscripts to deceive and manipulate to gain influence and power. Can I just say that's a goofy idea? I mean, this is a prominent view among academicians that there are certain passages, certain texts that were just developed by the early church so that they could wield influence over others. But what kind of power is it in the early church when you publicly profess these things that puts you in a position where you'll be thrown to the lions or put up on a post and used as a torch in ancient Rome. I don't want that kind of power. I mean, so here's the thing. Only somebody who is not thinking correctly at all is going to fabricate a lie, know it's a lie, live their entire life based on that lie in such a way that they're willing to go die a horrible death for that lie. Why would you do that? There have been, by the way, before the time of Christ, quite a few other men who had claimed to be the Messiah. Most of those names, I would guess, you and I are not familiar with, but they are historically documented, and their followings ceased pretty much upon that person's death, accepting Jesus. Why is that? I mean, that's a very real question for skeptics. It can hardly be answered apart from the truth of Scripture. Because the disciples, I don't think, saw Jesus die, not resurrected, and went, hey, let's come up with a list of some cool things to believe. Let's say that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. I mean, who's going to believe that, right? Who's going to believe it if it didn't really happen? People look at first century and go, well, you know, so primitive, so long ago, so superstitious. Like, do you see the issue in Scripture here? They doubt. Why? Because there's never been an era on the planet in its entire history where people generally believe, oh, after people die, you know what happens? They're raised from the dead sometimes. It's just not the case. They had the same brain, if you will, that you and I do. And when somebody dies, you know what happens? You bury them. And you grieve. And you mourn. But these disciples, tradition tells us, based their lives upon Jesus' resurrection in such a way, you can find this, it's documented in many places, traditional documentation, much of it oral history, some of it firmly documented, some of it not. One author is Patrick Kiger, who wrote for the National Geographic, to provide accounts of the end of the apostles and how they died. John, we know, was exiled to an island. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned. James was beheaded. Thomas was speared. Andrew was scourged and tied rather than nailed to a cross so that he would suffer longer. Peter didn't think he was worthy to be crucified like Christ, so he was crucified upside down. Again, this is what tradition tells us. But beyond the disciples themselves, thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the first century, under Roman rule, where by law you were to worship the Roman gods and Caesar, they chose to say, no, we believe there's one God, and we will worship Him, and His name is Jesus. An incredible number of people whose names we do not know were willing to stake their lives on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why would you do that if it wasn't true? And so Jesus calls us to more than historical belief. He calls us to himself and away from sin, and to follow him and to believe in him. Many people think if we're to categorize people generally in the world, particularly folks who are not thinking spiritually or thinking religiously, are inclined to think this. Maybe three categories of people. Really religious, good people. Those are people who would go to heaven if there's a heaven. And really, really bad people. You know, Putin, Hitler, axe murderer types who would go to hell. And then there's everybody else that's, you know, kind of trying hard and, you know, I don't steal things from my neighbor and try to show up for work and try not to, you know, be bad to my kids and my wife. And like, I try hard and God's probably okay with that, right? But the categories are very distorted categories, all of them. When we look at what Scripture says and we see that God is truly holy, and when we look at what we are to be and we're truly not, and he cannot abide by sin. He's holy. It means he's righteous and he's good. And as a good judge, he doesn't just close his eyes to all the crimes that are committed by you and by me. Again, this is why Jesus came to die on the cross. And so Jesus invites you, if you know him, to take heart that his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, those things are sufficient for you. And if you don't know him, they are also sufficient for you. No matter how much of a mess you've made, no matter how great your sin, he invites you to come. We said before, if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is foolishness, and that is so. But if it is true, and we have only scratched the surface this morning on why we would believe that it is, but I proclaim to you this morning on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And if that's true, then he must be worshipped and followed. And if it's true, then he is the Savior of the world. And if his testimony is true, he did die that your sins might be forgiven. If he did, then those who believe in him have everlasting life, and we will be resurrected also. If he did, he is the judge of all. If he did, our faith is not vain, but it is valid. Though we be mocked and scorned, it is true. If he did, we are not to be most pitied, but we are to be most envied. Because the maker of the heaven and the earth condescended to buy us with the blood of his son that we might have everlasting life with him. When the disciples hadn't seen him, they thought all was lost, but he came and said, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." May it be so for you and me. Let's pray. Lord God, we come humbly this morning. We do not deserve any goodness that you have extended to us, grace that is rich and free. You do not ask us to bring about some sort of salvation by our deeds or by our merit, but only by resting in the work of your Son. And so we pray now as we prepare to take the bread and the cup that you would help us to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.